Thank you very much, Roger. It's a real pleasure to be with you again this evening, and I thank Roger for his welcome. I picked up a little something in my eye. I don't know what it is, but today it was a little blurred in my sight, and I'm grateful to Roger for reading that passage of Scripture. I hope I can read my sermon notes, but I trust that God will really help me. It's a joy, as I say, to be with you tonight, and I know Mabel, my wife, is the same. It's always been a pleasure to come, and we've looked forward to coming each August to share in your convention, and I trust that God will continue to bless you. As Roger moves on, we pray that God will raise up a man of God to stand in this pulpit and proclaim God's word, and that God will bless Roger and his family as they put their roots down in a new place, and that he will see a great work done for the glory of God. You know, years ago I heard a preacher called Dr. Sidlow Baxter preach. Some of you may have heard him. He was one of the world's great preachers. He's dead and gone now. And he was speaking about being distracted in prayer and private prayer. And I'm sure all of us go through that kind of an experience where we come before God and our minds are flying everywhere. And he gave one or two suggestions for that for dealing with that. One was to pray through the Scriptures. And the other was to pray through hymns. And they had other reasons too, but those were two things I remember. And sometimes when I'm praying in the morning, if I'm finding it tough going, I would take a good old hymn book and turn to some of the good old hymns, and I would pray through those hymns. And just before I come to preach, I'm going to ask you to bow your heads, and I'm going to pray through a hymn that has been a great blessing to me, and I trust it will be a blessing to you. It's a great hymn. Father, as we come today, we come in Jesus' name, and we say, here from the world we turn, Jesus to seek. Here may his loving voice graciously speak. Jesus, our dearest friend, while at thy feet we bend, oh, let thy smile descend. 'Tis thee we seek. Come, holy comforter, presence divine, now in our longing hearts graciously shine. O for thy mighty power, O for a blessed shower, filling this hallowed hour with joy divine. Saviour, thy work revive. Here may we see those who are dead in sin, quickened by thee. Come to our heart's delight, make every burden light. Cheer thou our waiting sight, we long for thee. Meet with us, we pray, in the Saviour's name. Amen. Just in the early days of the lockdown, I was reading through the book of Chronicles, the first and second book of Chronicles, and I was greatly challenged by many parts of it. Now, I've read through the Scripture, read through the Bible quite a number of times over the years, and I probably read this particular text before, and it didn't seem to hit me the way it hit me earlier in the year when I was going through this passage of Scripture. And the text that I want to speak on tonight is verse 19 of that chapter, where Solomon says, or David says to Solomon rather, "Now set your heart and your soul to seek the Lord your God. Arise therefore, build ye the sanctuary of the Lord God, to bring the Ark of the Covenant of the Lord and the holy vessels of God into the house that is to be built to the name of the Lord." As I was reading that on that particular morning, God seemed to arrest me with that text of Scripture. And I began to think about it, and I thought, you know, that's something that we need to speak about today, and I need to speak about, and something that I need to prepare on and bring a message to God's people. Now, I've never preached this before, so you're getting it right straight off the griddle, as we might say. And I trust it will be a blessing to you, and a challenge as it challenged my heart. You know the story, if you've been following the reading even tonight. David was king, and God put it into his heart to build a house for the worship of God, the temple in Jerusalem. But because of what David had done and how he'd lived, God said, "You're not going to build that church. You're not going to build that temple. I'm going to raise a son who will build that temple." And David went about doing much of the preparation for the building of the temple. Now, it would have been quite easy for David to say, well, if I'm not going to be allowed to build the temple, I'm not going to bother making the preparation. But he didn't do that. And we read how he made a lot of preparation and did all the groundwork, as it were, for Solomon to come along and then to build that temple. But you know, David gives his son wonderful advice. And when we come to the 19th verse, friend, this is powerful advice from a father to a son. And I trust as we go through this tonight, it will be good advice to all of us. Now set your heart and your soul to seek the Lord your God. Arise therefore and build ye the sanctuary of the Lord God, to bring the ark of the covenant of the Lord and the holy vessels of God into the house that is to be built to the name of the Lord. There are three main things in this text I want to leave with you tonight. Set yourself to seek the Lord. That was the first part of the advice. Build a sanctuary for the worship of God. And bring back the ark into the house of the Lord. Now I hope time will permit us to look at these things. First of all, set yourself to seek the Lord. What a powerful piece of advice. Now I do believe that this probably has wider implications for Solomon than I'm going to deal with tonight. But here is David saying to his son. He's saying something like this. Solomon, if you would know the blessing of God, if you would see a sanctuary built for the worship of God, if you would see the presence of God once again seen and felt in the sanctuary, then you need to set your heart to seek the Lord. Friend, I don't need to come to a church like this and remind you that we need to be going down that road at this present time, where we really seek God. Martin Lloyd-Jones, the great preacher, he said, we need less traveling by planes from Congress to Congress, but much more kneeling and praying and pleading to God to have mercy upon us, more crying to God to arise and scatter his enemies and make his name known. If there's anything the church is weak in at the present time, friend, it's seeking God. Generally speaking, it's one of the great weaknesses. And oh, how we need to return to seeking God. Let me say first of all, if we're going to seek God as David is telling Solomon to do, seeking God, we've got to do it with real determination. Notice what he says. Seek the Lord. Set yourself to seek God. I don't know about you, but I can tell you this, friend. I've never found praying easy. It's a battle. It's a struggle. To quote Martin Lloyd-Jones again, he says, everything we do in life is easier than praying. And yet as Scripture, we're urged to pray. We're encouraged to pray. We're pressed to pray. We're reminded to pray. We're commanded to pray. And yet it's the last thing we do sometimes. You know why? It's desperately hard to pray. Folks, if we had been praying and setting our hearts to pray as David wants Solomon to do in this little province of ours, I don't think we would have gone through some of the things we've gone through in recent times or in recent years. Prayer is so difficult. It's the last thing we want to do. I remember preaching some years ago at a convention with a very well-known convention preacher. He was the pastor of a large Baptist church in the south of England. And he said to me one day, he said, you know, brother, if I prayed when I feel like it, I'd never pray. I wonder how many of you feel like that. Friend, to seek God, we've got to have real determination. I'm determined to seek God. I'm determined to get into the presence of God. I'm determined to set aside time each day to intercede and plead with my God. It's not easy. You know, preachers find it far easier to prepare sermons than to seek God. to seek God. C.H. Spurgeon warned preachers in his day to be men who pray and seek God. I came across this quotation from Oswald Sanders, the great missionary statesman. He's writing under the title, Reluctance to Pray. Isn't it strange, he says, that in spite of our convictions of the privilege and necessity of prayer, we are all plagued with a subtle aversion to it. We do not naturally delight in drawing near to God. We pay lip service to its value and its potency, and yet so often fail to pray. We go to pray, confesses one eminent Christian. I find my heart is loath to go to God, and when it is with Him, so loath to stay. Isn't that so true? So loath to stay. But it takes real determination, friend. We've got to set our hearts. And that's the meaning of that word, set. Set your heart. Set your heart. Some years ago, the magazine Christianity Today stated that the average pastor only prayed 3 minutes a day in prayer. He was probably referring to American pastors rather than British ones. But isn't it sad? 2 or 3 years ago, Mabel and I were in Canada, and we were staying with a man who belonged to a Baptist church, and he asked me, would I preach at the church on the Sunday morning? They had just got a new pastor, and he had asked that I would preach there. And he told me an interesting story. He said, when we were vacant, we had many, many pastors applying to be pastor of this church. That's what they do in Canada. They apply, and they hire and fire sometimes. The call of God isn't very prominent in their thinking. He says we whittled it down to 8, and we interviewed 8 potential pastors for our church. He said out of that 8, only 2 felt it was necessary to have a quiet time each day. So we didn't have a big problem choosing a pastor on the basis of his prayer life. It's very sad. But you see, folks, it takes determination to pray. One of the great failures, I say again, of the present time is our failure to wrestle with God. I don't know if you were living in a community where you live, perhaps, and during these days of pandemic and the virus and so on, and there was a very highly skilled doctor living beside you. And while all this was going on, and while others were working away in the hospital and risking their lives to bring help and healing, this doctor was lying about at home. He was playing golf. He had got his boat and he was out on the lake boating and maybe going in extreme holidays and cruises and so on. What would you think of him? You would say he was a man who was failing in his duty and failing with all the skill and ability he had. And yet today, friend, multitudes of souls are perishing. Perishing without a Savior. And the majority of God's people are not setting themselves to seek God for a day of revival and a day of blessing. Old Richard Baxter, the old Puritan of Kidderminster, said, will you stand and see sinners gasping under the pangs of death and say, God doesn't require me to make myself a drudge to save them? But He does. He does. And maybe you're agreeing with me tonight, and maybe you're nodding your head, and maybe you're saying, Amen. But you know, friend, and I know, that prayer isn't easy. And if we're going to really pray, we need to be determined. And the second thing I see here, seeking God not only means to seek Him with real determination, but we also notice here that seeking God involves real dedication. Notice what David says to Solomon. Set your heart and your soul to seek the Lord. Your heart and your soul must be in it. Now I might be sounding negative tonight, but friend, I can't help it. Can't help it. But you listen to most of the praying that goes on today in many, many places, and there's neither heart nor soul in that praying. It's so clinical. It's so anemic. It's so matter of fact, so casual. But here, friend, is David saying to Solomon, you need not only determination, you need dedication. Heart and soul must be in that praying. Solomon is to put his heart into it. He's to put his soul into it. You know, it's easy to seek God with our heads. It's easy to read our Bibles with our heads. It's even easy to witness with our heads. But oh, what a difference when we get our heart into it. And I say again, folks, as one who's been in God's work for a long time and now getting old, it troubles me greatly that we pray without heart and without soul. One of the great writers in prayer is E.M. Bounds, and he writes in one of his books, fervorless praying has no heart in it. It's an empty thing, an unfit vessel. Heart, soul, and life must find a place in real praying. Heaven must be made to feel the force of this crying to God. I remember those great nights of prayer that were current when I was saved. I remember going into meetings at 9 o'clock on a Friday night and praying throughout the whole night, coming out at 5, 6 in the morning, going back home to a farm and milking cows and feeding pigs and all the things you do. And those were great days. Men cried to God, women cried to God, heart and soul was in that praying. Fervor was the standard practice of prayer. You know, to find or think of real praying people, we've got to go back almost a century. Think of men like McShane and Welsh and Fletcher and Hyde and Luther and Bounds, men who knew how to pray. Now and again we come across people like this, but it's only now and again. Determination, dedication. Listen to the psalmist, there's a heart panteth after the water brook, so panteth my soul after thee, O God. My soul thirsteth for God, for the living God. When shall I come and appear before God? So often we pray by heart and not with our heart. It was John Bunyan who said, in prayer it is better to have a heart without words than words without a heart. And Adam Clark, the great Methodist scholar, he said, prayer requires more of the heart than of the tongue. You remember what the writer to the Hebrews said about Jesus and his praying? In Hebrews 5:7, who in the days of his flesh, when he'd offered up prayers and supplications with strong crying and tears unto him that was able to save him from death and was heard in that he feared, strong crying and tears. James, the effect of fervent prayer of a righteous man availeth much. Remember Jesus in the Garden of Gethsemane, and being in an agony, he prayed more earnestly, and his sweat was, as it were, great drops of blood falling down to the ground. One of the great theological professors of our time is Professor Don Carson, born in Canada, now teaching in the States. He's been over here sometime preaching. He says in one of his books, evangelicalism needs to recapture its commitment to prayer, especially intercessory prayer. At the risk of a rather horrible generalization, I would say that the charismatic wing tends to foster an enormous amount of meism in enthusiasm and in corporate prayer life, but far too little mature intercessory prayer. But then he goes on. The non-charismatic wing often seems discouraged and formal in its prayer life. Prayer like brushing our teeth is good for you. And so it is undertaken. But listen to this, friend. Don Carson says, but it is scarcely the breath of the church. Scarcely the breath of the church. One of the great testimonies that was given to Jehoshaphat. Jehoshaphat sought the Lord with all his heart. Friend, are you a prayer that seeks God with all your heart and all your soul? Do you know what it is to weep for the erring one, to lift up the fallen, to tell them of Jesus the mighty to save? I pray that God will give you that determination and also that dedication. Think of that hymn of Charles Wesley's. Roger was mentioning Wesley's hymns, and he said in one of his hymns, "From strength to strength go on, wrestle and fight and pray, tread all the powers of darkness down and win the well-fought day. And having all things done and all your conflicts past, you may overcome through Christ alone, stand complete at last." But there's a third thing here in this advice that David's giving Solomon about setting his heart to seek the Lord. It not only involves real determination and real dedication, but friends, seeking God involves real diligence. Notice again what the text says, "Now set your heart and your soul," listen to this, "to seek." Seek the Lord. That very same word is used in 2 Chronicles 7:14, that text that we pray so often. If my people, which are called by my name, shall humble themselves and pray and seek my face and turn from their wicked ways, then will I hear from heaven and will forgive their sin and will heal their land. What does it mean to seek God? Men and women, seeking God is more than praying. What is the difference between seeking God? There is a difference. Praying brings us into contact with God, but seeking God brings us face to face with God. If I could put it like this, friend, when we're seeking God, we've prayed through. We've got through. Seeking God, it's more than just praying. Folks, when we've got through that barrier, and we're out there alone with God, and we're face to face, and we're intimate with God. And that's what David is saying to Solomon here: seek the Lord with all your heart, but seek Him. Dr. Skivington Wood was a great Methodist theologian of the past, and he's written a book entitled "And with Fire." And in that book, Skivington Wood says this: to seek God's face is the outcome of praying through. It brings us into the unclouded presence of God. Then the light of His countenance is lifted upon us, and we taste His peace. But such intimate communion with the Father is not achieved without effort. It has to be sought. Dear Christian, tonight, do you know anything about getting through until you're alone with God? Just recently I was reading through some hymns and I came across this hymn. I heard it years ago, but I haven't heard it for a long time. It's written by a man called Hugh Stowell. He was an Anglican minister. And here's what he writes: there, on eagle wings we soar, and time and sense seem all no more, and heaven comes down our souls to greet, and glory crowns the mercy seat. That's when we're seeking God, men and women. That's when we're alone with God. Samuel Chadwick was another great Methodist of the past, and he tells when he was a little boy of 6 or 7, his mother sent him one morning with a message to an old lady that lived near them. She was called Mrs. Davenport. And Samuel Chadwick says he went to the house and he knocked the door and lifted the latch and walked in. And he saw that dear old lady on her knees at the fireplace praying. And he said she was so caught up with God and so seeking God and so into the presence of God that she didn't even know He was in the kitchen. And even though he was only 6 or 7, he says, "I closed the door gently and left her alone with God." Do you know anything about that? Praying through. That used to be the cry. We're going to pray through. Friend, this is what David said to Solomon: set yourself to seek the Lord. But then he went on a little further and he said this: not only set yourself to seek the Lord, but build a temple to worship the Lord. Look what he says in this verse again. Arise therefore and build the sanctuary of the Lord. Arise therefore and build the sanctuary of the Lord. What a powerful task for a young man. He was a young man. And you know, sometimes God lays tremendous responsibilities upon young people. And that's the first word I notice here. Responsibility. 1 Chronicles 22:5. And David said, Solomon, my son, is young and tender or inexperienced. And the house that is to be built for the Lord must be exceedingly magnificent of fame and of glory through the countries. And I will therefore make preparation for it. So David prepared abundantly before his death. What a responsibility this young man had laid upon him. Building a temple for the Lord. I've pastored a number of churches, four I think it is, during my pastoral lifetime. And in every one I've had a building project. But in one of them we had to build a brand new church. Not because we wanted to build it. Because we couldn't get the people into the other church. And I tell you, I know what it's like to be involved in a building project, especially a church, friend. It can be horrendous. It can be difficult. Sometimes it's going well, and other times it's slow, and you're wanting the work. And this young man is giving the task of building this temple in Jerusalem for the Lord. 1 Corinthians 28:10. Take heed now, for the Lord hath chosen thee to build a house for the sanctuary. The strong, be strong and do it. What a responsibility. I don't know who I'm talking to tonight. I don't know hardly any of you. When is God asking you to take some responsibility? And maybe so massive, friend, that you say, I could never do it. So massive, you could never do it. But along with the responsibility, friend, notice the certainty. It says here in verse 13 of 1 Chronicles chapter 22, then shalt thou prosper if thou takest heed to fulfill the statutes and judgments which the Lord charged Moses with concerning Israel. Be strong and of a good courage. Dread not, nor be dismayed. And here we see this young man given this task, this responsibility. But here, friend, God is giving him a certainty. It's going to happen. It's going to take place. If Solomon does what God wants him to do, he will see that house built to the glory and the honor and the praise of God. You know, God never fails us. If he has put something into our hearts to do, he'll never fail us. He will never let us down. David said to Solomon, be strong, my son, and courageous. Do it. Fear not, nor be dismayed. For the Lord, even my God, will be with thee. He will not fail thee nor forsake thee until thou hast finished all the work of the service of the house of the Lord. God's not going to fail him. Here's a young man, if he steps out in God's promises and in God's command and God's will, God will certainly see him through it. Friend, anything that God's in will always come to completion. If it's the will of God, it will happen. Some of you may remember an old Welsh preacher that came to this country for many years. He was from the Church of the Nazarene, Maynard James, wonderful man of God. I remember talking to Maynard one day, and he said something to me as a young believer that I've never forgotten. He said, brother, outside the will of God, hell begins. It doesn't matter what we're doing, if it's in the will of God, God will see it through. And this young man is given this task. B.B. Warfield was one of America's great Reformed theologians. He said, God's cause is never in danger. What he has begun in the soul or in the world, he will complete it unto the end. You know, when God called me, I was the son of a widowed mother. My father was killed when I was only 3. We had very little of this world's goods. I had a very meager education. Very meager. I had no money. I had nothing. I didn't sense any gifts that I had. But I knew God was calling me. I knew God was saying to me, this is what I want you to do. And friend, I had a Bible full of the promises of God. And in those promises I set forth for God. And I can stand before you tonight and say, God never failed me once. Give me the privilege of pastoring churches that were thrilling. He allowed me to go across this world to many, many countries and tell people about Christ and enable God's people and stir them and move them. I never thought God would do it. But friend, when God calls you and you respond to that call, God will see to it that He uses you and He will not fail you. But let me come to the third thing here that's the most important thing. Not only do we see the responsibility and the certainty, but look at the sanctuary. Arise and build a sanctuary for the Lord God. You know, it's interesting that David doesn't say, arise and build a temple. He doesn't even say, arise and build a cathedral or a chapel or a church. He says, build a sanctuary. A sanctuary. You know, the English dictionary is a secular compilation of the meaning of words, and it describes a sanctuary in the following ways: a holy place, a consecrated building, an Israelite temple in Jerusalem, a repository of holy things, the Holy of Holies. It is interesting, friend, that he says, build a sanctuary. In 1 Chronicles chapter 7 and verse 1, at the dedication of the temple we read, now when Solomon had made an end of praying, the fire of God came down from heaven and consumed the burnt offering and the sacrifices, and the glory of the Lord filled the house. Friend, if God's house is to be a sanctuary, it needs to be filled with the glory of God. And sadly today we have some magnificent sanctuaries in our country. Magnificent buildings, should I say, magnificent churches. But many of them are not sanctuaries. Sanctuary belongs to God. It's for the glory of God. It's for His purposes and not our preferences. And Psalm 63 says, to see thy power and thy glory, so as I've seen thee in the sanctuary. David is in the Judean desert when he writes that. He's banished. He's away from Jerusalem. He's no church. He's no fellowship. Everything's against him. But he says, I remember seeing your glory in the temple. Is this not one of the problems we are facing in Ulster tonight, dear people? I'm not saying it's the case with your church, but it's the case with many. They're no longer sanctuaries. No longer places where God is honored. No longer places where heaven comes down. Our souls to greet. William Bullock wrote those beautiful words, we love the place, O God, wherein thine honor dwells. All earthly, the joy of your abode, all earthly joy excels. It is the house of prayer wherein thy servants meet, and thou, O Lord, art there, thy chosen flock to greet. I was in a church some time ago, and one of the elders said this to me. He says, you know, we have the best manse, we have the best church, and we have the best halls in our denomination. And is that what makes a church? Is that what makes a sanctuary? No. 2 Samuel 7:13, he shall build a house for my name. 1 Kings 5:5, and behold, I purpose to build a house unto the name of the Lord my God. And David was to build a sanctuary. Folks, if there's anything we should be praying for today, among other things, it's that churches will become sanctuaries again. Some of them are boxing rings. Some of them are boxing rings. It's fights and squabbles and disagreements. Some of them are debating chambers. We're arguing, debating about little non-essential things of theology and other things. Some of them, friend, are social clubs. Some of them are like a theatre, drama and dance. Some of them are like music halls. There are so much razzmatazz, and I love music. And some of them are even political forums. Instead of being a sanctuary. Professor R.B. Kuyper was one of the great Reformed theologians, and he said this: by and large, people do not go to church to learn about God from the infallible Word, but rather to be tranquilized. We love to be pleased. Our churches have to be user-friendly and seeker-friendly, and we have to have a gospel that's called a low-cringe gospel. It doesn't make anybody feel bad. Paul Hellam is a very highly scholarly fellow. He's a Reformed theologian, but he's also a philosopher. And he says this: the Christian church is not a doctrine club. It's to be a sanctuary where God is, where the presence of God is. And my time's gone, but please bear with me a little while. I don't know, some of these names I'm quoting to you tonight mean nothing to you, but one man whose books have been a great blessing to me in recent times, and I say don't go out and buy them because they're not bedtime reading. So you could go out and buy them and say, I don't know what Mr. Shaw found in that. You have to think them through, and I haven't maybe the brain to do it all the time. But David Wells he's an ordained congregational minister, but he's also a professor at Gordon Conwell Seminary in the United States. He's a professor of what's called historical and systematic theology. He has written a book recently called The Courage to be Protestant. I think the title's a bit misleading, but there it is. And here's what he says. Why has Christ become so indistinguishable from culture? Why are supposed Christians not different from the world? The American can-do spirit is inclined to see this situation a challenge, one that has to be overcome only by a frontal assault. He says the local church must be reorganized. This is what the American churches are saying. Is the church must be reorganized. It must be made more appealing. It must have Starbucks. It must lure people to spend more time there. It must offer amenities, a food court, a theater tickets, a travel office, and who knows what else. Preaching must go. The best videos must be run. Let's make it more like a country club. I wish I could read more of that to you. But friend, that's a powerful challenge. This man, David Wells, the first little book he wrote that I ever read was a little book entitled The Bleeding of the Evangelical Church. And here's God saying to him, I want you to build a sanctuary. A sanctuary. Now I'm coming to my last point. And friend, of all that I've said tonight, this last point to me is the most heartbreaking of all. David says to Solomon, set yourself to seek the Lord. Build a temple to worship the Lord. But thirdly, restore the ark of the covenant of the Lord. Notice verse 19 again. Bring the ark of the covenant of the Lord and the holy vessels of God into the house that is to be built to the name of the Lord. You know, the ark of the covenant signified God's presence in the midst of his ancient people. The presence of God. And here's David saying to Solomon, bring the ark back. What's he saying? Bring the presence of God back into the sanctuary. The presence of God back into the sanctuary. Folks, I'm encouraging you tonight to set your hearts to seek the Lord. And I would encourage churches to be sanctuaries and not playgrounds. But oh, men and women, I would encourage you tonight under God to ask and plead and pray that a sense of God's presence will come back to our churches once again. And when we get that, friend, we have revival. We're in blessing when that happens. If you were to ask me today what is the greatest lack in most churches around this province, I would have to say, friend, there's a lack of the sense of the presence of God. A.W. Tozer is one of my favorite writers, and he says this: the type of Christianity which happens now to be in vogue knows this presence only in theory. The world is perishing for lack of the knowledge of God. The church is famishing for want of His presence. And let's be honest tonight, folks. I'm not here to tell you where your church is wrong. Probably not wrong. Maybe you're experiencing a lot of the presence of God. But I tell you, since I retired and I'm preaching here, there, and everything, mission halls, churches, and different places, and the one thing that is missing is a sense of the presence of the living God. Friend, we need the ark brought back. There are many interesting details of the ark, but that's not our concern tonight. It symbolized the presence of God. You know, some of you are probably as old as me. I'm now into my 80s. And I'm one of the privileged people that remember those days when we had the presence of God. And I can remember prayer meetings when you're almost afraid to leave a building lest you left the presence of the living God. I can remember conducting missions and many a night, 7, 8, 9 people coming to the Lord in one night. Days of blessing. The countryside was moved. God was there. People feared God. But even Christians don't fear God anymore. And those were marvelous days. And I tell you, folks, many a time I'm nostalgic as I think of them. I just feel this, and I'm going to say it, and you may disagree with me if you like. I think in many of our churches today, when we gather on the Lord's Day, friend, we're worshiping a departed God. We're trying to worship a God who's not there. And if He is there, certainly His presence doesn't seem to be there. Joe Stowell was a missionary, and then he became president of the Moody Bible Institute in America, and he said he read in a church notice board once, "Come and experience God's presence." And then he comments, "Our churches might reflect the presence of its people more than the presence of our God." Keith Green, he wrote a book entitled No Compromise. And in that book he tells of crusading, as he called it, in California. He might call it conducting missions, probably. Crusading in California. And in one of his statements he said this: "I preached without an anointing. The trouble was nobody even noticed." See, that's what happens, friend, when the presence of God is not there. The ark was reproached or abused. The people of Israel reproached that ark. They abused that ark. They didn't treasure it. It wasn't to them the sacred thing it ought to be. They forgot that it was a symbol of the presence of God. And it was taken away from them, as we see in a moment. And for a good while, it was in an old pagan temple, the Dagon, the god, pagan god. And the ark of God, the ark of the covenant, was there. Of course, it caused such trouble to the Philistines. They were glad eventually to get rid of it. Have we not abused the presence of God, friend? Have we not made light of the presence of God? Oh, I tell you, we have. Not only was the ark reproached, the ark was removed. At the Battle of Ebenezer, friend, the ark was taken away and Ichabod was written. The glory has departed. The glory has departed. 1 Samuel 5:1. And the Philistines took the ark of God and brought it from Ebenezer to Ashdod. Verse 2. When the Philistines took the ark of God, they brought it into the house of Dagon and set it by Dagon. And the ark was away from Israel for about 20 years at least. Some scholars say even 40 years. And I wonder how long the presence of God has been away from us. I wonder how long God's presence has not been felt in our sanctuaries. I wonder how long it is since we've walked in and walked out and walked in and walked out with no real sense and no awareness of the presence of the living God. The ark was approached, but the ark was removed. Tozer refers to something like this in his book, The Pursuit of God. He says, "There is today no lack of Bible teachers to set forth correctly the principles of the doctrines of Christ, but too many of these seem satisfied to teach the fundamentals of the faith year after year, strangely unaware that there is no manifest presence or anything unusual in their personal life." Yes, the ark was removed. Is God away from us tonight? God away from us tonight? John Gill was an 18th century Baptist minister at Southwark, and he was there for 52 years, and he writes, "Israel was punished with the absence of the ark, that special token of God's presence. How bare did the tabernacle look without it?" And folks, how bare is God's house these days without the presence of the living God? Some years ago, I met a dear brother who was involved in the Saskatoon revival in Canada. Some of you may know that a man called Willie McLeod, he was the pastor of Ebenezer Baptist Church in Saskatoon, and he invited two identical twin brothers, the Soteria twin brothers, brothers with a Hungarian background, to come and have a mission in his church. They not only had a mission, friend, they had revival. But this man that I met, he said this, before the revival came, he says, the pews were empty. The light was burning low. The pulpit had no message from above. And then God came. The presence of God came. Oh, the revival came. What times of blessing they knew in Saskatoon. The ark was approached. The ark was removed. The last thing, the ark was restored. 1 Chronicles 22, verse 19, "And build ye the sanctuary of the Lord's sanctuary of the Lord God, to bring the ark of the covenant of the Lord and the holy vessels of God into the house, that is to be built to the name of the Lord." You know, folks, the ark can be restored. The presence of God can come again. Think of that lovely old hymn, "For thee, my God, the living God, my thirsty soul doth pine, and when shall I behold thy face, thy majesty divine?" 2 Chronicles 5:7, "And the priest brought in the ark of the covenant of the Lord into the place, to the oracle of the house, unto the most holy place, even under the wings of the cherub." What a blessing, friend, when the ark comes back. When the presence of God is real. When God is felt once more in our midst. When God is felt again. And we know that God is there. We sense that God is there. It's a reality. It's not fiction, it's real. Years ago, I was preaching at a convention way out in Alberta in Canada. I was sharing that convention with a man from Wheaton. And when we were leaving, he gave me a book he had written. And the title of that book was A Sense of His Presence. And as I read that book, he started off with this scenario. He says, picture a church on a Sunday morning. The people are gathered and the church is full and the organ is playing, and eventually the pastor comes and he mounts the pulpit and takes a seat to conduct the service. But there's one place left in the church, one seat left. And suddenly this stranger comes through the door and walks down the aisle. And he takes his seat in that vacant seat. They announce the first hymn and they stand to sing. And he opens his hands and they see the nail prints. It's Jesus. And he asks the question, can you imagine the difference it would make in our Sunday services if Jesus came in person and sat amongst us? The ark was restored. And what a wonderful thing it is when the ark of God is brought back again. John Wimber is a man that I wouldn't certainly agree with all he believed or all he taught, but he tells of whenever he was converted, he attended this church every Sunday, and he said he walked in and he gave him a hymn book, and he walked out and he walked in and he walked out, and he said one Sunday in a state of frustration, he took his elbow and he dug the man who was sitting beside him, and he said to him, when does God come into all this? When does God come into all this? Friends, there's much more I'd like to say, but I've got to leave it there tonight. David says to Solomon, set yourself to seek God. Build a temple, a sanctuary for the worship of God. A sanctuary. And restore the ark of the covenant of God. Pray for that, friend. Labor for it. Plead with God for it, that we might see it especially in these days when we're going through tough and difficult times. We need the hand of God. And I trust that God will bless this word to your hearts. I say, I've never preached on this before. It's just brand new. So I pray that God will use it for His glory. Amen.